good to be with you tonight once again. If you're familiar with the Max Lucado, You Are Special book, I want to do a very brief introduction with a recap of that book. The book goes something like this. There was a woodworker who made little figurines, little male and female figurines, and some he spent a little bit extra time on, and others, well, he didn't. And as time wore on, they began to look a little dilapidated, some of the ones he spent a little less time on. And in this community in which the little wooden figures lived, they had this custom, I guess, is the best way to say it. They had these little boxes full of gray dots and little boxes full of golden stars. And the people in the community would go from person to person. If they came up to you and thought that you were pretty well painted, you were nicely polished, or perhaps you were somebody in the little wooden community that could do great feats, you could jump real high, or you were academically inclined, or you were an athlete, or whatever it might be, they would put a gold star on you, and it would stick, and everyone would know that you were special. But if you were somebody in the community that perhaps didn't have those qualities, somebody that the paint had chipped, somebody that time had wore on you, and they came up to you, they would look at you, and they would put a little gray dot. And so throughout the community, there were people that were full of golden stars and people that were full of gray dots. And there was one young man, we'll just call him Paul for the sake of the actual name, because I'm not real sure how to pronounce it in the story. Paul was real concerned about this, because all he ever accumulated were the gray dots. And he was just covered with gray dots. And nobody thought very highly of him. And his exterior proved that. People would just put gray dot after gray dot on him. And as he goes through life, he comes upon this other figurine, Lucy, we'll call her, in this community. And there was something interesting about Lucy, because she didn't have golden stars or gray dots on her. She was just as she was. And it struck him odd, and he struck up a conversation with her, and he said, "Why don't you have any golden stars or gray dots?" And she says, "I'm not very concerned with what people have to think about me. You see, every night I go up to the woodworker's house, and he tells me just how special I am." What makes you special? Fellas, tread carefully now. What is special about the woman next to you compared to any other woman in the world? Go ahead, take your time. Parents, what's intrinsically special about the ones that you call your children as opposed to any other kids that you run across? Who is someone special in your life, and why are they special? What sets them apart? What makes them different? What qualities do they possess that perhaps no one else has? I think that's the question that needs to be answered. I have a childhood dog. I say childhood. We got her when I was almost out of high school, but she felt like she was around a lot longer. Her name is Matilda. And Matilda is an obese beagle that we have, our family dog, and I think it was my stepfather's goal to get her as big around as he possibly could. And he succeeded. She's about like this. And my parents are redoing the back deck. That is, they tore it down, and they're going to build it up again. And Matilda's been in the family for 9 years now. But my mother called me and my wife. By the way, I think if we're going to continue this relationship here with Stewart's Creek and me coming on Sunday nights, I am married. I know she's not with me. She's not hiding. She's not locked up in the basement of the house. Okay, we're legit. She's in school at Harding, and so she comes in on the weekends, and that's a whole other conversation. Just know that I'm married, I promise, okay? And so my mother called the both of us and said, "Hey, you're going to have to take Matilda." "What do you mean take Matilda? I live in the concrete jungle. I don't even have a backyard. I live in a townhome. I'm gone 12 hours a day. I can't leave her in the house. It's not going to happen. I have nowhere to put her." "Well, you're going to have to take her, otherwise we're going to put her down." Put her down? What do you mean?" "Well, we're trying to redo the back deck, and Matilda has one of those shock collars on her that she can only roam so far, and Matilda has sort of used the restroom all around the area where the deck is going to go, and my mother has had quite enough of it." And I'm just like, Mother, I begged you for years to put my little brother Grant down, and you never gave in to that. And now you're going to put down Matilda, the family dog? We all love Matilda more than we love Grant. Let's just be honest. You're the only one that thinks he's special. That didn't go over very well, that conversation. He is the baby, after all. And so put Matilda down because she's taken up too much space. She's fallen from grace, if you will. She's not special. So we had that conversation. They're keeping Matilda. It's a great day, and I don't have to take her. That's just an instance of somebody that is special to me. But I think as we look at the pages of Scripture, and you look at yourself compared to, I don't know, say the family dog, what makes you special to God compared to the family dog, compared to the person who's sitting next to you? And perhaps you may look at your imprint and say, of the estimated 100 billion people who have ever existed, this is the only thumbprint that looks like this. That's pretty special. You might say, oh, I have a shade of eye color blue that no one else has. That makes me unique. Perhaps that's the case. But I don't think that's what Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27 are talking about. And I would invite you to go with me there tonight. We left off last week talking about this covenant, this relationship that God had established with God and His creation. But what specifically about man sets them apart from everything else? If Genesis chapter 1 is sort of the overview of creation, it is chapter 2 that hones in and gets a little bit closer, which we will look at in just a little bit. But the last little bit of Genesis 1, looking at verse 26 through 27, we see just how special and why humanity, is so special to God. The text says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created him." Man, and that is mankind, can boast something that nothing else in creation can. It was only in man that bears the likeness and the image of God. And I want you to notice that in Genesis 1, God never has conversation with Himself the way that He does when it gets to deciding what man will be made like. He doesn't say, let's make the cattles of the air. The pigs can fly, right? The cattles of the field, let's make them in this particular way, and let's make the fish of the sea, and we'll mold them and fashion them. No. He has a conversation within Himself, within the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit existing co-eternally right here in the Genesis narrative. And He says, "Let us," plural, "make man in our," plural, "image, and in our," plural, "likeness." Nothing else. He has this internal dialogue. Seems to be sort of fleshing this out, pun intended. Creating something from scratch. No different than anything else. But the time and the effort that goes into fashioning man in the manner that He wants him to be, He spends quite a bit more time with man than He does anything else. And so I think that's something that we ought to notice, that God sort of says within Himself, there is only one member of creation that I will make specifically to be like me and mirror me and reflect my glory and display my characteristics. Everything else will be subordinate to man. And we see it in two words, image and likeness. Now, if you've ever done much of a study on what the Imago Dei, the image of God, is, and you've opened up a systematic theology book, or you've looked at a commentary on Genesis chapter 1, of all the things that the theological circles discuss and banter back and forth over, this is one of those topics. It is hard to pin down just exactly what Moses is scripting here in the Torah, here in Genesis chapter 1. What is he trying to say? Paul would go on to say in Corinthians chapter 11, that mankind has the inherent image of God. But what does this likeness mean? I think we bear the characteristics. Now, I think at the root of all of those conversations around what this entails, most theologians, most scholars will say that you possess these qualities. You can reason and you can rationale through thought. You can walk yourself through options. You see this and you see that, and you can determine that this is better for you than that. That's pretty simple. We see that. We see that you can know a right and a wrong. Well, yeah, we sometimes know what that looks like. I think in our society, in our culture, in these United States, we've gotten to the point where we call good evil and evil good. But as far as the church, as far as the body of Christ is concerned, we can morally decide between right and wrong. And the rest of humanity can if they would just choose to do so, I guess is the point I'm trying to make. And there's a part of humanity that is different. And I love that. Was it Burt Reynolds who was in that original All Dogs Go to Heaven? Boy, isn't that a cute flick? Isn't it a funny thought thinking that Matilda will be in heaven with me one day? I don't know that that's the case. And I don't want to say anything unbecoming with so many young ears in the room such as that. But I know this, Christ died for me. He didn't die for the angels. He didn't die for the cosmos. He died for me and he died for you. That sets us apart in that sense. And because of that, we have something inherent in us that will live on to eternity. You will exist, not as you are, but in some fashion, in an eternal aspect, you will continue to go on. You don't go into nothingness. You live on, either in glory with God or in hell apart from God. And so, what does all this mean? What does it mean that I'm set apart? What does it mean that I'm different than the rest of creation? Well, I think it exposes this, that our dependence, our purpose, our very existence is inherent in something other than ourselves. And I think this is where the rubber meets the road in this conversation right here, as well as the conversation that the world has about this. The world hates that idea. And stay with me here. The world hates that their existence depends on God. Therefore, their purpose is intrinsic, not with themselves, but in who God is. I have made a mess of my life, and the case is you have too, as you've stood at the helm of the ship and steered it down waters that you had no business being on. The case is true that you have been in the driver's seat of the car of your life, and you have to determine your path, and you've gone down the wrong one. Insert God. It's not in man to direct his steps. Chapter 10 and verse 13. I love that the Proverbs writer had the wisdom to say that there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to what? Death. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. And so this is sort of a wake-up call for us, that my life and its purpose is not intrinsically determined by me. It depends on God. It depends on what God has said. It depends on what God would have me do. And I think this is an incredible indictment on the individualistic society that we live in that says, I will determine my own path. I will be my own person. I will love who I want to love. I will do what I think is right. And if you look at every case throughout history, when a society becomes that, it leads to destruction. Every time. When a person does that, every time throughout history, it leads them away from God. And so as I think about the fact that I have messed up my life prior to Christ in such a way, if this was the case, even if I could pick what was right and do what was right and determine within myself what was best for me, I still wouldn't choose better than what God has for me. As much as I love Jace, and to quote the great philosopher Terrell Owens, I love me some me. I don't love me as much as God does. I can't choose as well as God does. I can't direct my path as well as God does. He has always wanted better for me than I want for myself. At every turn, I see that throughout Scripture. And so let's just see that here. At the next verse, in verse 28, as he makes man in his image, in his likeness, male and female, verse 28, what does it say there? Then God blessed
them? Name them. Name them. How has God blessed you? Make a list and let me know when you finish. Let me know when you finish. The idea in this verb right here, blessed, it's in the imperfect tense, which has the idea that He blessed them, not a snapshot, not one time, but He blessed them, and 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 you can relate to that. The blessings continued to come. It says, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, subdue it, fill the earth, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The first thing I would note that God blesses them with is His presence. As I look throughout the Genesis 1, 2, and 3 narrative, I notice something that you and I are living for. What is the reason you want to go to heaven? What is the reason you want to storm the gates on that last day? What is the reason you want to walk the streets of gold and view the Jasper Sea? Brother Dan Winkler, are we familiar with Brother Dan? Brother Dan Winkler, top three all-time favorite preachers right here. He's the guy. And Brother Dan, he was a very young preacher, very young. He used to preach something like a seven-point sermon as to why he wanted to go to heaven. Excellent sermon. I've heard bits and pieces of it. A wonderful sermon the guy can preach. But as he has gotten older, as he has lived more and more life, as the black hair has turned to gray and the beard has lengthened, Brother Dan Winkler preaches but one reason as to why he wants to go to heaven. Because that's where God is. That's where the Lord is, and that's why he wants to go. And Adam and Eve experienced this firsthand. The text says the Lord walked with them. He lived with them. He tabernacled among them. And I think that this is a one-on-one conversation that he's going to eventually have in chapter 2. We see the intimate nature of this. It's not something that's casual. It's not something that's transcendent. It's something that's personal. It's not something that was separated by dimensions. It's a relationship that was in close proximity. I think that's pivotal because that's our goal. To be with God, and Adam and Eve experienced that. That was a blessing that you cannot quantify. You cannot begin to understand. You cannot begin to fully grasp. The next thing I notice, he gives them another gift, number two here, pretty good one. The earth, the planet, the whole thing, from top to bottom. He says it's yours, subdue it. And didn't give a whole lot of criteria. Didn't put a lot of parameters, didn't put them in a box. And we'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But imagine this initial relationship that he has with man. Seems pretty good. So it seems like God has done all the heavy lifting in this. And man, Adam and Eve, have just sort of existed. Is that not the case with us? Has God not done the heavy lifting in our relationship? I love what the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 8, I believe it's verses 4 and 5-ish. What is man that God is mindful of him? What is man that God is mindful of him? And so as I move into chapter 2, I want to note here, by the way, we said chapter 1 was the 30,000 foot view. Chapter 2 sort of hones in, and this was a practice in Hebrew literature. Sometimes they would sort of give a snapshot. But then in the next little segment, they would get a little bit more narrowed in. You might see it in the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps. The first little bit's known as the what? The Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the merciful, the mourners, that whole list of things. And then what does the rest of the Sermon on the Mount portray? Somebody that lives those characteristics out. It fleshes it out a little bit better. And we see that over and again in Scripture. And so it gets a little bit deeper here, as we notice here. Verse 4, you'll see this is chapter 2. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so just giving us a broader idea here. In verse 7, we get to it. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Okay, well, I find my origins there with God. And then I notice in verse 8, then the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. What was in this garden? Were they wanting for anything? Did they lack a thing? No, everything that they need was present in the Garden of Eden. And then we see in verse 9, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Okay, we've got every tree we need, one tree we don't. And that'll be important as we continue this conversation. We notice that the rivers are running bountifully here. But then I get to verse 15, and it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." I might underline that. I think sometimes we view this garden experience as a vacation. That we only think of man tilling the earth and working by the sweat of his brow after the fall. No. The relationship that mankind had with God pre-fall, in a right state with Him, had mankind doing certain things. And if you're keeping a laundry list of things that we're going to talk about throughout this series, in every covenant, there are certain expectations demanded of man every time. It's all God, but then it's not all God. And we'll flesh that out as we continue this conversation. And so we read verse 15 there. Verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" God is so wise that as He finishes creation, He looks at it and says that it's good. But then He looks at man and says, it's not good just yet. It could be great. Because intrinsic to His role as the Creator, He knows exactly what you need and exactly what you don't. And in verse 18, He looks at mankind and says, it's not good that man is alone. And so God understood at the very hub of who you and I are, we need what? Relationship. Camaraderie. We are made for community. And the rest of this story, all the way to the end of Revelation, details God bringing Himself closer and closer and closer with His people. If you'll read in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost, the day in which the church was first established, there's a whole laundry list of things in the second half of chapter 2. After those 3,000 souls obey the gospel, the text says in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Is that important? Is doctrine important? Is teaching important? Do we dot every I and cross every T in the churches of Christ? We want to be doctrinally sound. We want to simply say what the Bible says and abstain from what it doesn't. But notice the second half of that verse. And this might be something that we neglect. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship one with another. I don't know that we're doing that the way the first century church did. I don't know that we're living life together the same way that the first century church did. I don't know that we're as cohesive as that first century church was. I think there's room for improvement for us in that regard. I love this Saturday bonfire at the VIX. That is a wonderful occasion. Are we doing enough of it? Food for thought. And so we notice here in verse 18, the central purpose of God establishing man is that God is at the center of His people. And have you ever noticed in the Old Testament specifically? God's presence keeps cropping up. And the children of Israel, as they join in relationship with God, they make different pillars, different monuments, different structures so as to symbolize the presence of God. And there's sometimes where God just manifests Himself in ways to show His people that He's there, because that's so important. Isn't it good to know that God's there? I notice as the children of Israel come out of Exodus, how does He lead them? A cloud of fire. A fire by night and a cloud by day. His presence. I notice when Moses goes up on the mountain, God's presence is there. How do we know that? Smoke on the mountain. I notice that David looks at his house and says, "I'm in a house of cedar and my Lord is in the tent." And they build the temple. The presence of God was so monumental. And I want to show you this. Look with me in Genesis chapter 28. I don't think we can miss that as we're talking about how the Old Testament narrative shows over and again how the people loved the idea of God's presence and wanted to commemorate it. That's what we're talking about, right? God's presence. In Genesis chapter 28, Jacob has made this vow at Bethel, verse 10 and following. But you get to verse number 12, talking about Jacob's ladder. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. That's quite a sight, right? But then I get to verse 14. It says, or rather verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie. I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Side note, this is that fulfillment of the prophecy that was made in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 to Abraham, that Abraham would be the root of salvation to all people. Verse 15, "Behold, I am with you." That's the summation, people. That's why we're living, to be with God. "I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know." Lord was here, and I want to be where the Lord is. When you look at the language of John chapter 14, Peter has just made the greatest mistake of his apostolic career, or at least the prophecy about it. "Peter, you're going to deny knowing me three times." And I mentioned this about 2 or 3 weeks ago. And as we make that transition from "Peter, you're going to deny knowing who I am, you my best friend, you my compatriot, you the one who I called in Luke chapter 5, and you have followed me every step that I've gone, every city that I've been in, every miracle you've seen, and you're going to say you don't know me three times." Verse 1 of John 14, "But let not your heart be troubled." You ever had that moment? Utter disgust with yourself as to what you have caused the Lord, as to what you have done to His holy and righteous name, and you just feel yucky inside. How could I do that? Why? What prompted me to make that choice? Let me tell you that He's speaking to you here. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go now to prepare a place for you." And that's the whole premise of that conversation that he was having with Peter. "Peter, I'm leaving and you can't come with me." "Why? I've been with you everywhere else. Why can't I go with you now?" Where was he going? To the cross. "Peter, you're not ready for the cross. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I go and prepare a place, guess what? And this is the kicker. I will come again and receive you unto myself. That where I myself am," emphatic in the Greek, "where Jesus Christ is, there you will be also." That's the goal, people. That is your reason for existing, to be where God is. And so as I see that played out in the Old Testament, I finally see in the fullness of time that God deemed fit to send Christ, born under the law, born to a woman to redeem those who were under the law. And this is what I see, even as in close proximity as Peter walked life with Jesus, or Andrew walked with Jesus, or James, or John, or Mary herself. As close as they were to Jesus, they have yet to experience the fullness of God that is waiting for those who are faithful to Him in that last day. Because you as a Christian on this side of the cross are closer to Christ than anyone who ever physically walked with Him in Judea. You house the Spirit of the Holy God, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. That makes you different. That makes you other. That makes you holy. And so that's what I see. God made Adam and Eve. He walked with them. He spiritually and literally was present with them He exposed them to His majesty, and He revealed His glory. And as we finish these thoughts, He stipulated a couple things. The first thing He said, don't eat of that tree. Just one don't is all it was. We have countless don'ts in the New Testament, in the Old Testament alike, but they just have the one. Don't eat from that tree. You can do anything else. The globe is yours. The planet, every animal. You ever wondered why a hippopotamus was named a hippopotamus? Because Adam and Eve got to name it. That's the kind of dominion that they had. They are the kings and the king and queen of the universe, of the earth. It was theirs. But don't do that. The second thing I notice, He says, be fruitful and multiply. God's gift to marriage. Enjoy the presence of your spouse. Enjoy that relationship. Enjoy the physical union that marriage is. Enjoy that and multiply. Fill and subdue the earth. I notice that stipulation. Pretty good so far. One, don't. Enjoy your spouse. Secondly, have dominion over everything. You are the ruler. You're the king and queen of this world. It's yours. Have dominion over. How they mess that up? How do you throw that away? We might imply this, and it doesn't necessarily say, enjoy the presence of God. He didn't come out and say that in text, but it's implied, I think. And maybe a fifth one should have been this, don't talk to the snakes. I think that might have been a caveat he could have thrown out there. Could have saved us a whole lot of problems, right? One, don't. Enjoy your spouse. Rule the earth. Try not to mess it up. I don't have a literal tree in my life, and neither do you, but we have a proverbial one. And at every turn outside of Christ, we have chosen to look at that tree, to take the fruit of that tree, and choose ourselves over God. That's the nature of sin. That's the root of it. You've chosen yourself over God, and therefore you cannot be in the presence of God. But I want us to see the results of this, and then I want to flesh this out as we're bringing this to a close. By the way, Brother Allen said, go as long as I wanted. I'm taking him up on it. Take it up with him. If you fail to do what I've said, what God has said, here's the stipulations, here's the repercussions. And in every covenant, there are repercussions. Death. You ever wondered, did Adam and Eve understood what that meant? Did they grasp what dying was? Nobody had ever died. Adam and Eve were the first human beings. Now, I imagine they had seen animals die as they ate them and cooked them. Or I don't think they discovered fire in the caveman scenario, perhaps. I think we see that perhaps. Or maybe the first animal that dies is towards the end of chapter 3 where God takes an animal and kills it for the first time. And I don't know. But here's what I do think they know. They had to understand it. Otherwise, God would not have made it a repercussion. It would have no weight had they not understood it. And so here I see two options, and I see the same two options for us. Continue my relationship with God, or be my own God. That was the options. Continue as I am with God, or be my own God. And we have all chosen to be our own God. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? To be your own God. To be the ruler of your life. I think what we have demonstrated is that we are incapable of that. That it's not in man to choose his own steps. And finally, as we finally do bring this to a close, I just want to offer you this. Something I set out to demonstrate in these series of lessons is that the grace that we see in the New Testament is just as present in the Old. That the grace of God is not something that is only present in Christ. I think we sometimes marginalize the Bible and manipulate it in such a way to say the Old Testament, a bunch of work salvation, the New Testament, grace alone salvation. And we don't ever think of grace being present in the garden scenario or with the children of Israel or with Abraham and so forth and so on. But let me tell you just how good our God is. He had so chosen to entwine himself, to enjoin himself with humanity. As the Creator, he had every right to stamp Adam and Eve out of existence. You can't do what I asked, so be it. I'll scrap the whole thing and we'll start it all over again. As vexing as we can be, as undermining as we can be, as rebellious as we can be, God still chooses to stay. It was not while you were righteous that God chose to die for you. While we were yet still sinners, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Christ died. I hope you'll see the grace in this story, and I hope you'll take him up on the grace tonight. If it's the case that you're not a child of God, somebody that has not entered into relationship with him, I pray that it's something that you decide to do before it's everlastingly too late. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and are willing to confess that, not just amongst these peers tonight, something that we talk about at school, that the idea of confession is an ongoing process. That I continually proclaim Christ as Lord in how I live and what I say and the things that I think, so forth and so on. That's something that I continually do. It's not something that we do just as the eunuch does on the road in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, he said, but I believe that he kept on saying that in how he conducted himself in his life. And to turn from sin, to be the prodigal, to recognize that you're lying in filth outside of Christ and to come back home to the Father, but you're not there yet. You're close, but not yet. To be buried with him in baptism for the remission of sins so as to receive the gift of life. At that point, you begin a relationship with our Father to start over. And that's exactly what he wants for you. It may be the case that you've already done that. And perhaps you have forgotten the stipulations that he laid out for us as New Testament Christians. Perhaps you haven't been living as he would have us live. And if that's the case, we would ask you to repent, to come back home, to ask your church family here to approach the throne of glory tonight on your behalf. I think God's listening. Won't you let us know as together we stand and as we sing.